All right, we are in our third part of our study of the Catechism, our third volume. This is the green one. If you're following along with that catechism set, the green one, I see Jess has his catechism. All right, so part three, the mystery lived. The mystery lived. This is this first chapter. It's very beautiful. All right, so the mystery lived. So there's... the introduction here, let's look, take a look at that. As a teacher, this is one of the things I'm always trying to convince the students of, is never skip an introduction, right? Students are always wanting the easy way out, right? Skip the introduction, skip the preface, get to it as fast as they can. What they end up doing is making the book harder to read. If you spend the time with the introduction, the table of contents, looking over, so then everything kind of flows easier. You can sometimes take less time to read a book if you invest that time in the introductory materials. Okay, so introduction. We have seen the true light. We have received the Heavenly Spirit. Let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life to Christ God. That's a great summary of this entire third volume. Well, it's a summary of the three volumes in some ways. From the Troparion Litany after Communion of the Byzantine Liturgy, you hear this every Sunday after Communion, we say, we sing, we have seen the true light, we have received the Heavenly Spirit, let us commend ourselves, one another, and our whole life to Christ God. So those three parts, right? We've seen, perceived the mystery, we've now received it, part two, and then now part three, which we're looking at this volume, now what do we do next? What do we do about it? How do we live our life? Okay, so the prayer texts cited here point to a dynamic in Christian thought which the liturgy expresses, but which is not limited to the liturgy. Christianity is first of all an experience of God who has revealed himself to us. We have seen the true light. It is not a manifestation from afar, but an intimate communion with God who loves us. We have received the Heavenly Spirit. Finally, it is a call to give our whole life to Christ in response to what we have received. This dynamic is the principle behind the work that you are reading. The Mystery Lived is the third volume in the Eastern Catholic Adult Catechism, Life for Life, Light for Life. The first volume, The Mystery Believed, is an explanation of the faith we hold. Volume two, The Mystery Celebrated, explores the way this faith is celebrated in worship. And the present volume seeks to investigate the way in which that faith is lived out in practice. The Christian's spiritual life, life in the Spirit, is intimately connected with the Church's faith and worship. More on that later. While we may consider them separately, we must know that they are essentially related, simply different aspects of the same reality. Theology for Eastern Christian is an abstract knowledge of the truth, but a knowledge flowing from a living experience of God, not from thought about him or any logical consequence derived from intellectual analysis. Okay. Page two, our whole life is in Christ. Page two, our whole life is in Christ. Christianity, then, is not primarily a series of propositions or rites. So not necessarily things believed or things done, but rather a life, a new life to be lived in Christ. The Lord Jesus did not say that he had come to bring us a creed. He didn't come to bring us a doctrine, to bring us a liturgy. He did say that he came to bring us life, abundant life, the new life of the resurrection, the vibrant life of the kingdom of God. Our church does not simply propose a creed and celebrate a liturgy. It affirms a tradition of living a particular way of life. Page three, second paragraph. The holy mysteries and all that flow from them exist because of the connection between Christ and his church, the vine and the branches, John 15, the head and the members, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 5, Romans 12, are one, not merely in a psychological or emotional union, but in the deep, essential way. When this connection is not perceived or valued, the sacraments are seen as superfluous or merely helpful. The historic Christian churches, however, see this relationship and the sacraments which flow from it as the uniquely definitive mark of the new covenant. We are no longer related to God by a law, whether of Moses or of Jesus, but by the Holy Spirit mystically dwelling within us. The Christian life then embraces every aspect of our life precisely because it is an organic communion with God. So in the new covenant, our union with God is not an agreement to abide by his laws, but rather in the new covenant, we are joined to God. And he becomes one with us and we become one with him, which enables us to live in accord with his will. Page 3, the focus on the heart. Modern writers have seen three focal points to our life in the Spirit. The first is the personal dimension, that is, how we live our life in and of ourselves, in our daily life, our inner self, our thoughts. There's a second dimension, the ecclesial. How do we live in the immediate community, the church community in which we exist? And then the third focus of our Christian life relates to the world, right? The world beyond our Christian community. So there is as we talk about these things, you think of how does it relate to my relationship to God directly, but how does it relate to my community, my Christian community of which I am a member, to relationship to God, and then therefore to the whole world. Page 5, chapter 1. Building blocks of Eastern Christian spirituality. Chapter 1, building blocks of Eastern Christian spirituality. Number 1, made in the image of God. Made in God's image. We are made in God's image. So where do we get this idea? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 1, right? As you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and following, God made man in his own image and likeness. God made man in his own image and likeness. What does that mean? As we talked about in our Bible study, it's quite clear in the context, just in our own experience, right? Look in the mirror. You look like your parents. The older you get, you typically start to really look like your parents, and you start to maybe act more and more like them. So there's a twofold connection we have with our parents. We look like them, but then we also act like them, right? The looking like, that has nothing, you don't have any choice in that. But you do have a choice of whether you want to act like your parents, right? How much of what your parents taught you did you absorb for better or for worse, right? How are we living in accord with what we were taught, right? So there's those two aspects. When we look at Genesis chapter 5, we get that language, image and likeness, again. It says that God made man in his image and likeness, and then Adam had a son in his own image and likeness, and he called him Seth. Right? It's parent-to-child relationship. You get the same idea in Luke's gospel when he tells us the genealogy of Jesus. He traces it differently than Matthew. Matthew starts with Abraham, works his way down to Joseph, and then the adoption of Jesus. But instead, Luke traces from Jesus back through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And then I love the last line there. He says, Seth, who was the son of Adam, and Adam, son of God, right? Showing that relationship all the way back. Very beautiful. So we are made in the image like not, we are children of God. This is page 6, second paragraph. In other words, God is the basic reality to find and understand ourselves. We must find and know God. If we do not know God, we can never understand who we are nor what we can be. We are like his reflection, his shadow. So, you know, we need to know, if we say we're in the image and likeness of God, if this is what God says, if this is what his holy word says, that we are made in the image and likeness of God, And a human being does not understand that who God is, or does not have any sense of him, any relationship with him, to that degree, then there's going to be a problem with understanding our own existence, our own reality, who we are, right? He might, just again, at a very human level, you might say, why does my nose look like this? Or why are my ears like this? Well, if you've never seen your father or mother, you may not know, right? But when you look at your father, oh, I've got my dad's nose, or I've got my mother's ears or something. Oh, that's why. So you understand why you look the way you look by looking at your parents. And then you also might look at how you act as an adult. And you look at your parents, you say, oh, I can see how I'm imaging even their actions. Page 6, second full paragraph there. One consequence of this belief that we are all made in God's image is that we are called to look at others as living icons of God. Image, icon, ikon in Greek, image. We are meant to see those around us as lovable because they reflect the divine image. I've mentioned this to you before. This is something very profound John says in his first epistle. How can you say you love God and hate your neighbor? He's assuming you understand the image likeness idea, right? How can you say you love God, whom you cannot see, the invisible God, and hate your neighbor who is made in the image of the invisible God? It's a lie. Page six. Last paragraph there. Growing in his likeness. So we're made in his image and likeness. The Bible says this. We're made in the image and likeness of God. In order to know ourselves, then, we have to know who God is. We have to have some sense of him. Now, can we know God completely? No, God's mystery. Okay, so, but the more we do know him and understand him and come in relation with him, the more we understand ourselves. Who we are. What is our calling? So this is page 6, last paragraph there. All human beings, third, fourth sentence or something, all human beings are in the image of God. Not all are according to the likeness. All human beings are in the image of God. Not all are according to the likeness. We, however, are to be both created in the image of God and growing according to his likeness. So the Catechism talks about something that the Greek fathers, the early Christians, saw, that while we're made in the image and likeness of God, there's maybe a somewhat of a distinction you can see in these two terms. That is, we are made in the image of God, right? We look like our parents, for example. But do we act like our parents? We have a choice, right? And so we have the potential, we are made with the potential to do certain things, but we choose to do them or not do them, right? We have the potential to love, but we choose whether or not we will love and who we will love, right? So there's that image, the thing which cannot change, right? It's part of the hardware, but there's the software part, right? The part that can change. So we have, God gives us potential. He gives us the potential to know, but we make the decision to learn, right? So there's that image and likeness. The fathers of the church see that the Christian, or that man in the fall, in his separation from God, never lost his image. All humanity still has an intellect, still has these capabilities, these possibilities, but our likeness has been seriously damaged. Our likeness, the ability to walk in accordance with God's will. And again, you can see this, I just keep going back to that basic human experience of a family, right? You can take a kid out of the home, say, as an infant, and put them in a different place in the world, and they grow up, and they grow up in the image and likeness of their parents still, or they grow up in the image, they still look like their parents no matter what. But have they grown in the likeness? Their ability to act like their natural parents is hampered by the fact that they are not in relationship with them, right? All right. Page 8, number 3, the stewards, prophets, and priests of creation. You often hear this phrase, kings, prophets, and priests, or priests, prophets, and kings, that man was originally created as a priest, prophet, and king. The Catechism chooses the word steward there. so that we understand the word king a little better here. The idea comes from, of course, Genesis again, as we'll see here. God made man his image likeness and said, let him have dominion over, to have dominion over, right? To have dominion over all creation. So what does that mean to have dominion over, right? When you think of dominion, again, you can see the word king. So this is why it often is said. But the catechism here chooses the word steward instead because it brings out the nature of a good king. What is a real good king supposed to be? A good king is not someone who has power over individuals for his own sake, but rather has power over other individuals for their sake, right? A steward. So the catechism, next paragraph says, because we are made in the image of the Creator, we have a responsibility for creation. Our becoming like God involves three interrelated tasks given to us by Him. First, God called us to be stewards of creation. So what does this mean, to be stewards of creation? Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 15, to till and keep it. To till and keep it. Now, in the Hebrew there, the word to till is avad, avad, to serve. This is the same word in the Semitic languages for servant in the nominal form. So to serve the garden was their job. That is to care for it, right? And then to guard it, to protect it, right? I have a vegetable garden, okay? And I'm constantly out there when I have time looking and checking. I just was out there today walking through it, looking. Okay, I'm going to need to replant this section because now the winter crops are ready to, you know, be planted. And I saw, as I'm watching, I saw what I think might have been the beginning of a mole track. I saw the ground. I'm always looking at the ground very carefully. I saw the ground in one spot kind of cracked and lifted up. Now, I didn't see a full tunnel, but it looked like it. So I kind of stepped on that spot a little bit. I'm going to go back there tomorrow and see if that thing raises up again. Then I'll know I've got a mole in the garden. No, what am I going to do? It's not so easy when you're doing organic gardening. You can't poison them. How do you do it? So gophers, I can catch them, but moles, all very difficult. So I'm watching the garden, caring for it, but I'm guarding it, protecting it so that it can be fruitful, right? So it can be fruitful. Imagine if I handed over the garden to my kids to take care of. I'm going to go away for a few months. I'm going to go away for a few months. And I want you to take care of the garden. Imagine if I came back and I found the garden grown over with weeds, all the plants dead, and moles and gophers all over the place, right? Obviously, there's something wrong. Obviously, there's something wrong. So we are looking at page 9 of volume 3. So to be stewards, prophets, and priests. Stewards, prophets, and priests. So first of all, God has given us the job to be stewards, right? Managing, caring for that which he has put in our hands. And it says at the top of page 9, we must render account to him for our stewardship. Remember that beautiful parable, or maybe very scary parable Jesus gave about the three servants, right? A master gave to his three servants a certain amount of gifts, of money, right? Talent. A talent was a certain weight of gold back then. And again, to one he gave a certain amount, another, and they two of them went and invested and used it, invested and made more. So when the king came back, they showed what they had done with what they had been given. But another one had done nothing with it, and he was of course in big trouble, as you remember the parable. So we must render account for what we have done in our stewardship for the world which he has given us. How do we treat the world, right? How do we treat the garden that he has given us? Do we abuse it? Do we rape and pillage it? Or do we care for it and make it fruitful? Are we going to be able to hand back this beautiful earth to God when Christ returns and say, look, it's more beautiful now than when we were here, when we first received it? I don't know. Very scary. Second, he also made us prophets in creation, right? What's a prophet? We usually think of prophet in a very pagan sense, a fortune teller, someone who foretells the future. That is a pagan understanding of prophecy. The Judeo-Christian tradition, if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament and of the New, a prophet is not someone who foretells the future. Rather, a prophet is someone who is the mouthpiece through which God speaks to creation. Okay? So the gift of prophecy is not a gift of being able to foretell the future. The gift of prophecy is being able to see the world through God's eyes, from God's perspective, and then to enunciate then God's words to those that need to hear them. The gift of prophecy. Okay, we're called to be prophets in this world, and stewards of this world, but prophets in this world as well. And then finally, priests in this world. Page 10 at the top. We are to be priests of his creation. What does that mean, priests of his creation? A priest in the ancient world is the mediator. It's the role of mediation between God and his people. Okay, his purpose is to pray to God, or in the pagan sense, to the gods, for the people, and to speak to the people for God. He is to be a point of communion. A point of communion. The purpose of the priest is to, if he does his job right, is to eliminate himself. He's eliminated himself. He's to bring two and make them one, right? And he disappears from the relationship. Two become one, right? So almost, you might say, a matchmaker in the modern sense, right? A matchmaker. Maybe a marriage therapist, right? Between an estranged husband and wife. The purpose of the therapist is to do his job so well that he disappears from the picture, right? That eventually the relationship is healed. It's the purpose of a priest. So priest, prophet, and king, that is our job. All of us have that calling, not only to be stewards, but also to be prophets in this world, but to be priests in this world. All of us have the calling, all of us have the calling as Christians to unite the world to God and God to the world, right? To bring them together, bring them together. Page 10, number 4, a trinity within us. In the Byzantine tradition, you could just say in the apostolic tradition, the human being who reflects God is three-dimensional, composed of body, soul, or mind, intellect, and spirit, or heart, not in the physical sense. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians isn't Byzantine theology, it's apostolic theology, right? So this is apostolic theology. We are tripartite. We talked about this before. Just as God is tripersonal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we have three parts to ourselves. We are not simply, in a dualistic sense, spirit and body, but rather our spiritual aspect has two parts to it. There is spirit, mind, and body, or spirit, soul, and body, or you could say spirit, intellect, and body. However you want to say it. How do you see these three distinctions? Well, think about it. You know, sometimes you can have a man who is in a coma, right? He's in a coma. His body is alive, but he might be brain dead. But he's still a human being and still related to God through his spirit. And so a lot of times you have difficulty distinguishing those two. We typically talk of this in a dualistic way. We are body and soul, body and soul. Well, there's something that we're forgetting there. There is more to us than simply our body, more to us than simply our mind or our intellect, whether we're conscious or not, and that is our spirit. Think of an infant. There's not much going on up there. Right, intellectually, but you'd say, is this individual any less a human being? No, right? A little baby, a newborn baby, a baby in the womb. Right, the intellect is, there's not much going on there, but we this person is a completely full human being. Think of someone who is, like I said, incapacitated. Think of someone who's elderly and maybe is has some sort of a problem with their memory or their mind. Think of the problems with Alzheimer's disease, right? You have someone who's their intellect is certainly hampered and weakened. You wouldn't say this is any less a human being, right? Or what about someone's missing an arm? Right? What about their body? Someone's missing a leg. Are they any less a human being? No. So there's these three parts, because God is tripartite, right? Three persons in one God. Chapter 11, God's image distorted. Page 11, part 5. God's image distorted. However, as we know, things did not quite work out that way, right? The way we're supposed to be. Body, soul, and spirit united to God. Adam and Eve, and in them the human race, refused its invitation and vocation. They did not act as stewards, but did as they wanted with creation, right? They did not act as prophets, discerning God's life-giving presence, word, and will, but listened to another voice, that of the serpent, and as well as the voice of their own appetites. They did not act as priests, using creation according to God's will to bring about communion, but for their own ends. And you can see, of course, what happened. As soon as this happened, everything was reversed, right? Their bodies yearned for the fruit and convinced their intellect that this was a good thing to do. As a result, their spirit was cut off from God. So rather what should be happening is our spirit directs our intellect, and our intellect should direct our body, right? The world out there is living as Adam did in the garden in the fall, right? We allow our bodies, right? The body directs the intellect, right? So someone decides they're yearning for this, or they lust after this or that, and then their bodies convince their mind that this is good, right? I want this. Their body yearns for it, and they allow their mind to be darkened, even though their mind says, wait a minute, this is not good. No. They allow their mind to be towed by the body, as opposed to the body towed by the mind, right? It's the cart before the horse. And of course, all of us do this in sin, right? It's not just the world out there. All Christians, even though we are renewed in our image and likeness of God, even though we have the Spirit, we often fall into sin ourselves. And in sin, of course, what are we doing? It's always that same thing, right? Our body yearns for this. Our body yearns for that, or lusts after this, and we allow it to convince our minds that this is good, right? Okay, then that was page 11. Page 12. Beautiful quote here from the liturgy of the funeral. O Lord, who with your own hand have fashioned me from nothingness and adorned me with your divine image, and who, when I transgressed your command, did cast me down into the dust whereof I had been made. Deign, O Lord, to restore me to your likeness, that my original beauty may be renewed in me. There's an image and likeness, you see there. I am the image of your ineffable glory. Even though I bear the wounds of sin, look with compassion on your creature, O Lord, and purify me in your mercy. This is the story of each one of us, and we continue to play it out until this very day. We inherit the situation from Adam. We are born in a world bankrupt, broken, distorted because of sin. We are not born in communion with God, and we confirm Adam's deeds with our own sins, each in his own way and time. And since we are not fulfilling our interrelated vocations as stewards, prophets, and priests of the creation, we are leading the cosmos further away from what it should and could be. It is not that we have inherited guilt from anyone else's sin. But we have entered an atmosphere of brokenness that is all around and in us and touches us from our mother's womb. It affects everything. Nothing escapes it. So we've inherited something which that is our nature, which is broken, which is out of communion with God. So if a man has a brand new car and drives it into the ground and then hands it over to his son, right? The son is not the cause and not responsible for the shape of the car in which it is, and yet this is the car he has, right? This is the car he's inherited. For better or for worse, how his father cared for it or not, right? Same thing with a home, right? You think of a house, the children inherit what comes from their parents. What did their parents do? Did they care for it or not? So page 12, last section or quote from Romans here. We know that all creation groans as in agony even until now. Indeed, the whole created order awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. For creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but because of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself would be set free from slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Romans 8. So Paul talks about there how that all of creation has been groaning, not only mankind, but all of creation. If we are the priests, the prophets, the stewards of creation, and we ourselves have fallen out of that role, then what's happened to the world? And so all the world is groaning and waiting for humanity to step back into that role that they received in the garden. That process has begun with Christ. And we are part of that process today, but it will not be complete until, as St. Paul says, the revelation of the sons of God, right? Until the second coming of Christ, when we are raised from the dead and shine with the glory of the transfiguration. And then at that moment, all of creation will be renewed. This is what the book of Revelation says, right? In the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, after Christ returns and raises the dead, and judges, and the wicked go off to the lake of fire. The righteous remain on earth, and then it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? The old had passed away, and I saw the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the earth. And I heard a voice say, God's dwelling is with man, right? The restoration of the garden. As you read the rest of the story there at the end of the book of Revelation, he describes the eternity like the Garden of Eden. There is the tree of life, the river of life, and God dwelleth with man for all eternity. And notice it's not man goes to dwell with God. It's God dwelling with man. The language is very clear. God came to dwell with man in the Garden of Eden. God came to dwell among the Israelites in the tabernacle. God came to dwell among the people in Jerusalem in the temple. God came to dwell among us in Jesus Christ. Right? And he ascended, but he is returning, and God will dwell with us for all eternity. Page 13, number 6. Communion versus individualism. One glaring example of the brokenness and distortion of humanity is the thrust in our present day society toward individualism, the mother of a host of evils. In our modern world, we are too often define ourselves as individuals by that which separates us from others, that we have more money, power, popularity, brains, or talent than our neighbor. We are taught to value our uniqueness in order to find and define our individual self. We are told we must be ourselves, find ourselves, develop ourselves, assert ourselves, promote ourselves, while Christ and the gospel insists that we must deny ourselves and become servants. The scriptures present a completely different set of values. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 16. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man be alone. As a body is one that is in many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many are one body, so also Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized in one body. 1 Corinthians 12. Exact opposite of the message of this world. Page 14, section 7. Our inner harmony disrupted. As stated earlier, we were created with a God-given order to our human nature. Our body was to take life from the soul, our mind. Our soul, our intellect, from the spirit. And our spirit from God's spirit. It is our spirit by which we come into communion with God through his spirit. With the fall, however, we tried to find life on our own, apart from God. Our fleshly nature went its own way. The forbidden fruit looked good. The body craved something and told the mind that there was life in it. Our mind followed the dictates of the body, and we died. So there are three ways of life, the Catechism says. This is coming from St. Paul's explanations here. There are those people who live a life of the flesh. The sarkiki, he says, an individual who is someone who is of the flesh. They live their life constantly seeking bodily pleasure. It's all about the body. It's all about the flesh. But then there are also those, of course, that's to the detriment of their intellect and of their spirit. But then there are also those who are the psychiki, right? The psychikos, those who are simply focused on the intellect to the disregard of their body. But he says, rather, we need to be a pnevmikos, anthropos, a spiritual man, right? God-centered. We have to have everything ordered, mind, body, and spirit, but there is that hierarchy, you know, just write those down, because sometimes we don't hear it that way. So we have our spirit, we have our mind, or soul, you know how you want to say these things, or intellect, and then body. All right, spirit, mind, body, and it must be in that order. The spirit directs the mind, the intellect, and the intellect directs the body in the properly ordered life. But in the world out there, you find it the reverse, the exact reverse. Page 15, section 8, our nature renewed in Christ. Second paragraph. So that was all the bad news. Here's the good news. Really depressing stuff. Now here's the good news. Second paragraph there. This is what we call the incarnation. So our nature, we heard what we were created to be, and we talked about what happened and what we have now, how we have not lived up to that, but we have Jesus. Our nature renewed in Christ, restored in Christ. This is what, the second paragraph, this is what we call the incarnation, the high point of God's plan for us in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, through whom, in whom, and all things were created and sustained, becomes one of us. He takes on our whole fallen, broken nature and heals it. The Word of God becomes for us the perfect likeness of the Father. He fulfills what Adam, we, were supposed to do. He becomes the new Adam and begins a new creation to bring us back into line with the original plan, which was destroyed by the first Adam and by us. He becomes the perfect steward, prophet, and priest. Human nature is brought back into the garden again with a new Adam. St. Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus this way, the new Adam. And there's this beautiful hymn we sing. We'll sing it this Sunday. Bethlehem, make ready, for Eden has been opened for all. Ephrata, Bethlehem, be alert, For the tree of life has blossomed forth from the virgin in the cave. Her womb has become a spiritual paradise wherein divine fruit was planted. And if we eat of it, we shall live and not die like Adam. Christ is coming forth to bring back to life the likeness that had been lost in the beginning. Wretched as I am by the intemperance I formerly manifested, I have departed far from the beautiful image in which I was created by a divine work. But in the tenderness of your heart, O Christ, and through your ineffable communion with me, you have taken my pitiful image upon yourself, renewing my whole being, O Savior, in the womb of the spotless virgin. We are in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. He is also the perfect likeness. Not only does he resemble God in his human nature, as we all do, he is also like him in all things. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he says to Philip, right? Or think of what St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, we see perfectly who and what God is, but also who and what a human being is supposed to be. That brings us back to the beginning of this chapter, right? Page 17 at the top. The incarnation is the key to our understanding of the normal Christian life, our spirituality. Normal meaning proper to the nature, not necessarily common, right? So the incarnation is the key to our understanding of the normal Christian life, our spirituality. That is, what are we supposed to be? How are we supposed to act? It is our norm. Christ is not the standard. Christ is not simply the perfect man who shows us that it could be done, but he actually communicates this life to us. He makes it possible for us. He's not only the sign of how to do it, he is the ability. He is the one who gives us that power to do it. He is God who became one of us, so that we could bear God within us, so that the likeness could be restored in us as well as in himself. The Catechism quotes 2 Peter here. His, that is God's divine power, has bestowed on us everything that makes for life and devotion through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and power. Through these, he has bestowed on us the precious and very great promises, so that through them, look at this, you may come to share in the divine nature. After escaping from the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. This is what the Eastern churches call theosis, or deification. In the West, it's called sanctification. Just to use terms and make sure everyone's on the page here. We're not talking about Mormonism here, okay? So we're not talking about becoming God in the sense that you're going to get your own planet and all that kind of stuff the Mormons teach. No. No, rather, God has become man so that man could become God. I don't like that. Sounds uncomfortable. Well, then you probably don't like the words image and likeness either then. Right? What does it mean that we're made in the image and likeness of God? If we are his children, what are children that do not grow up into the parents? Right? We are called to grow in our image and likeness, to become more and more like our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Now, understand this, though. God is eternal, but we are not. Right? We are finite. He is infinite. So God is always God. He does not change. Okay? But we, for all eternity, as we turn to him, grow continuously into his image and likeness, become more and like him with every breath we take. And we never complete it. It never is ended. We never come to a point where we say, aha, whew, now we get our own planet, right? To use the Mormon idea. No, that's not it. That will never be ended. Even the great saints of salvation history, who we'd say are standing before the glory of God now, awaiting the resurrection, are continuing to grow in his image and likeness. No one is perfect. We are growing in perfection. We are growing in perfection. Page 17 at the top there, St. Irenaeus, this is the fourth paragraph. St. Irenaeus originally seems to have made the statement that St. Athanasius and most of the fathers after him have echoed, God became man so that we might become God. The word of God takes on our nature so that we might have God's life in us, restoring the likeness, restoring the original plan. Page 18. Some nice quotes from the fathers here, but most importantly, the hymn at the bottom summarizing all this. You know, I've often heard people say, you know, I wish I had time to read the fathers. Well, come to church on Sunday. Okay, because when we're singing these hymns, we're singing hymns that go back to the 3rd, 4th century, some of them earlier. These are early Christian songs that they sang when they gathered together to pray. And you have in there then the cliff notes of all of the patristic writings, the essentials. Read Augustine, very nice. Read St. Jerome, very nice. Read St. John Chrysostom, very, very nice. But none of it is going to match the hymns that were composed by them or the hymns that were sung by them when they were alive here on this earth. Okay? And so it's those hymns which are the vehicle that passed down to us the wisdom of the early church. Right? Think of today, someone creates a hymn, right? Someone writes a song for church. What is that hymn going to reflect? That hymn is going to reflect the theology, the spirituality of that individual, right? If I write a hymn, or you write a hymn, or someone, anyone writes a hymn today, it's going to reflect the theology and the spirituality of that individual, okay? Well, that's nice. Especially, hopefully, if their theology and spirituality is on track with the early church. But the early church wrote hymns. The church from which we received the faith, from which we received the Bible, from which we received everything. So it's those hymns that I want to sing. It's those hymns I want to know. Because I want to grow into the image and likeness of the early church that is in the image and likeness of God. I want to know what they knew and believe what they believed and pray the way they prayed. Because our faith is apostolic. And so look at this on page 18. There's some great quotes from the fathers. This is a great example of what I just said. The quote from St. Athanasius the Great, very nice. Quote from St. Gregory the Theologian, very nice. Quote from St. Maximus the Confessor, very nice. But none of it even comes close to the beautiful hymn which comes to us from that same era. Look at this. Last paragraph. The eternal mystery is revealed today. This is for the Feast of the Annunciation. The eternal mystery is revealed today. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. By sharing in what is imperfect, he makes me share in what is perfect. Of old Adam disobeyed, he wished to become God but failed. Now God becomes man that he might make Adam God. Let creation rejoice, let nature sing with joy. For the archangel stands before the Virgin with great respect and greets her with the good news that takes away our sorrow. O God, who took flesh in your merciful compassion, glory to you. Page 19. Transfigured by the indwelling spirit. So how does this all happen? Well, that's all very nice. But how does it happen? How does Christ's coming change us? How does he restore our image and likeness of God? By the power of the Spirit. Page 19 at the top. Transfigured by the indwelling Spirit. According to St. Athanasius, the purpose of Christ's coming was that we might receive the Holy Spirit to deify us, right? To sanctify us, to change us, restore us into the image and likeness of God. And this, of course, is what St. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. This is third paragraph there. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the Torah, to ransom those under the Torah, so that we might receive adoption As proof that you are children, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, that is Father. Galatians chapter 4. Next paragraph. Everything we do as Christians depends on this fact. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, restoring the divine likeness and making us share in the divine nature. Last paragraph there. God gives us His Spirit, but the Spirit does not overpower our spirit, making us like robots, right? It's not like Calvin thought. Rather, the Holy Spirit gently moves, invites for cooperation. This is synergia, as the Greek fathers called it. Syn, with, together, and ergia, energy, right? Working together, a synergy, a dialogue of life with God. Because we are in the image of God, we have the capacity to progress in holiness. We have the potential for theosis. Because we possess the Holy Spirit, we have the immediate possibility of being recreated in the likeness of God. But we must use our freedom to say yes. There's that image and likeness. Page 21, section 10. Lifestyles for communion. Lifestyles for communion. Page 21, second paragraph there. The normal way of life for the Christian is to live in relationship with God and others. Now, again, normal here doesn't mean common. It doesn't mean all Christians are doing this, right? But normal means the standard, the manner. This is it. This is the nature. The normal way of life for the Christian is to live in relationship with God and others. That's the norm. Human beings are not individuals, but rather persons. As was mentioned earlier, we are called to live in communion, become ourselves in relationships, thus mirroring the mystery of the Trinity in whose image we have been created. According to the Scriptures, the first thing which God was not pleased in creation was individualism. It is not good for man to be alone. Thus, the basic unit of society is the family, not the individual. Marriage is the most usual way for people to experience life in communion. We come into existence and discover our identity as members of a family, a community, and most people live out their lives in a marital relationship. When the Lord brought the woman to the man, you have a quote from Genesis chapter 2. And it was to man and woman collaborating together as a unit in their vocation as priests, prophets, and stewards, that creation was entrusted. The God-given gifts and characteristics of men and women are complementary. And underline that, complementary. Right? God made man His image and likeness, and it said, let them have dominion. Notice it says them. Let them have dominion, male and female. In our study of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in the Bible study, if you were able to attend that or listen to it, we talked about this, how man and woman both are created in the image and likeness of God, but we're different. We manifest that differently. Man has a special gift. A man's special gift is his single-mindedness and the strength, the physical strength that goes with it. Right? This is why you can take a gun and hand it to a guy and tell him, all right, I want you to run to the battlefield, and we got to win this battle now. Just go. And he just goes. Without a second thought of, well, what happened? What if I get shot? What happens if I, but I, no. He just goes. Like a bulldozer. Right in the midst of it. This is the man's strength, his single mind. It's what gives the man the ability to go out during the day and plow a field until he literally cannot plow anymore. Right? Not thinking of maybe even eating the whole day, right? Just going and going. He's got to get this field plowed. I'm sorry, the rain's coming or the spring's coming. I got to get it plowed. And so he just keeps plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing until he literally falls over, right? This is the single-mindedness and the physical strength that goes with it of a man. And that's his gift, but he can use it He can use it for the wrong purposes, right? He can use that physical strength to overpower others. He can overpower the woman. The woman's strength or gift, special gift, is her the exact opposite, right? Her ability to multitask, right? She's thinking about multiple things at once. Everything in relationship. If I do this, then this is going to happen. If I do that, then this is going to happen. And she's able to think about all these different things at one. And if, you know, of course, some of my husbands go crazy with this. Just focus on one thing. She can't. But thank God she can't. Okay. If she just focused on one thing like the man would, then the whole place would turn into a bachelor pad. Okay. So you've got to have the man and the woman working complementarily. The woman has a special insight that the man doesn't have, because she's able to see all many things at once. And the man puts on the blinders and goes, right? The woman looks at many things in relationship. At the same time, that's her strength, but it can also be her weakness, right? She can become distracted with too many things and not really ever accomplish anything, right? So we have our strengths and our weaknesses. The relationship between the two, again, is the man's ability to provide for the woman, care for her, and her ability to help advise him. In a relationship of the man, the woman's the counselor, the advisor, the director. And any husband knows, you better listen to what your wife, she can think and see things that we can't see, right? I can't tell you how many times I've said, I thought about something I'm going to do. I check with my wife on this. So I run it by her and say, this is what I'm thinking. And she says, that's a great idea, but if you did that, then won't this happen? Oh, I forgot about that, right? I forgot about that. And so while my original plan might have some good motives to it, I might have there's some components that are correct, then she's able to come in and say, no, let's make a little adjustment here. Ah, okay, good. Or she might have an idea which she cannot execute, but I can with my single-mindedness and strength. Okay, so it's complementary relationship. And so the Catechism goes on to say, this is the second to last paragraph, because of their failure to function together as partners, as family, as community, the whole plan of creation was frustrated. In Christ, the family was recreated. So that was the bad news. Here's the good news. Top of page 23. In being united in Christ through the mystery of holy crowning, this is the marriage ceremony in the East, they established a new domestic church, a new Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is planted right there in the home. We call it the mystery of crowning in the East, because we actually put crowns on their heads. Why do we do this? It's a very physical, visible manifestation of what's happened. They have become like Adam and Eve restored to be stewards, prophets, and priests. Where does it begin? In their home. And of course, that should spread to the community. So the Catechism goes on to talk about that, how important it is. If you want to have a strong neighborhood or a strong nation, you've got to have strong Christian communities. If you want to have strong Christian communities, you have to have strong families. If you want a strong family, you have to have a husband and wife working with their gifts together, complementarily. And so the restoration of this world begins in many ways with that, the restoration of the relationship of man and woman in the world. The new Adam and Eve, now restored and given the ability through the power of the Spirit to be the steward and the prophet and the priest that Adam and Eve were called to be. The Catechism goes on to talk about how, though that being the case, there are individuals who have been who don't get married. So what about them? Right? Think of St. Paul. Think of St. Paul. Well, St. Paul's a great image of this. Think of Jeremiah the prophet. He's called by God. He said, don't get married. I've got another job for you. So St. Paul, like a new Jeremiah, had a mission to tend to the families and the communities, right? He was a missionary, like Jeremiah was in many ways, to, so there are individuals who are called to minister to the domestic churches, to the families, or to the church communities. And those individuals, we have to call monastics from the monasteries. More on that in another discussion. So there are individuals, this doesn't mean just because someone's not married that they're not really manifesting right the creation, the Christian world in their life. No. There are different ways in which these things happen, but the norm is, of course, the married way. Okay. Page 24, we're almost done here. Page 24, section 11, gifted for service. In the scriptures, God follows a come and go approach. He calls people to himself in the deepest union, which transfigures them, fills them with the Spirit, then sends them forth as apostles to draw in others to himself. Now, it's not that God calls someone to him and then sends them away, but rather he calls them to communion with him, and now they're in communion with him, they are called to bring others into that communion. So when they come into communion with God, that relationship doesn't cease, but they take that relationship, empowered by that relationship, they now go back to the community from which they were called with God within them, in their presence. So they bring God to the world. He calls people to himself in the deepest union, which transfigures them, fills them with the Spirit, then sends them forth as apostles, ones who are sent to draw in others to himself. His plan was to do this with his whole people, Israel, then the new Israel, the church. An apostle is one who is sent with a mandate and the power of the one sending. An apostle is an extension of the sender. As the Father sends the Son and Spirit who makes him present and experienced, so God wants to do with us. The church is apostolic, sent, and all of us are responsible to keep the church apostolic, sent. Your spiritual life is in no sense yours. It is for the world. The closer you come to him, the closer you are to all others. And we talked about the idea of the hub and the spokes on the wheel, right? Before. Page 26, section 12, page 26. Standing firm in our calling. From apostolic times, the church has revered the martyrs, the witnesses, who witnessed to Christ even to the shedding of their blood, beginning with the apostles and martyrs in the New Testament. Martyrdom has been seen as a model of Christian witness. An important aspect to that witness is that martyrs stand firm in their commitment to Christ, even though all the forces of family and society may be ranged against them. So we are called to be witnesses. You remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles say to Jesus, just before the ascension, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, he said, that's none of your business. Get to work. Right? That's not your job description. This is your job description. Okay, to be witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Right? Well, the early church took care of the first part. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and they began the process to the ends of the earth, which is why we're here talking about this now. Without them, we wouldn't be here. But that final stage is still in process. We still have to complete that in our family, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our nation, in the world. Page 27 at the top. Our common goal, eternal life. So what's it all about? What's the purpose of all of this? Make the world a better place? Page 27, last paragraph. The mystery of death swallows all our earthly hopes and dreams. Actually, we should answer. Whether for the family, for the monastery, or for the church. But we do not belong to the world, John 15. We have been born again through baptism into a new life, a life in heaven. We expect the resurrection of the dead, as we say in the Nicene Creed. This expectation is the eschatological, and let's add to the glossary, dimension of our faith. And it is precisely this hope of eternal life which reveals the ultimate meaning of our baptism. It is only through our communion with Christ that we can be in eternal communion with each other. There is no relationship as important as that which we share with Christ through baptism and communion, not even our closest family ties. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It is only because we are in Christ that any kind of relationship with others will be fulfilled. So, aside from that typo there, add to the glossary. Everything that we're doing, all of this is all about the return to Eden. We were created in the image and likeness of God to live for eternity with Him, or rather, God with us. As we talked about, we chose to turn away from God. And then we begin salvation history, right? Of God restoring us back to the garden. So in the end, everything we are doing, the purpose of Christ's coming, the purpose of us receiving the Spirit, is to restore God's original plan. Think of a carpenter who builds a beautiful chair, right? And then someone comes in and kicks it over and breaks a leg off. And then the carpenter just looks at the thing and just tosses it in the trash. No, the carpenter who has created a beautiful chair picks it up and fixes it, repairs it, and makes it even better than it was before, right? Restores it so that it cannot be broken like that again. Well, anyone who creates something, who makes something, wants to see the thing flourish, and if the thing becomes damaged or injured, we yearn for it to be restored and better from what it was before, right? Where do we get that? We're made in the image and likeness of God, right? And so that's he has his original plan for us. He has the original plan for the cosmos. He has the original plan, and we see it in the first few chapters of the Bible. And we see the end in the last few chapters of the Bible, where we find when God has restored all things, when he has raised us from the dead, when he has destroyed both sin and death, then we enter back into the Garden of Eden, having been restored into his image and likeness by the power of the Spirit through his Son. And there, as we hear, God's dwelling is with men for all eternity. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.